Father, we are guilty of underestimating your holiness and of underestimating the gravity of sin. And we're guilty of overestimating our perceived worth. Yet you love us. As we open your word this morning, please give us the insight through the power of your Spirit to recognize the alternative truths that we try to live in. And show us our sin as you show us your grace, so that we would be people who rest in the joy of the gospel that you have revealed to us. May we clearly see the good news of Jesus Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone loves a good story, don't they? Who doesn't love a good story? Because stories entertain us, they teach us, they pass along our heritage and our history, and they serve as a window into the times of society and culture. And even though television and movies have largely replaced good storytelling, it's still nice to read or hear a good story. And a good storyteller, whether written or spoken, has his or her own unique style. But in general, a good story is laid out in a way that draws the listener in to the time and place and the imagination through which the events and the characters in that world will be brought to life. A good story brings those events to a climax then and resolves it in a way that presents usually some deeper truth in life. That's what makes a good story. William S. Porter was a famous American storyteller, and he was known for his unusual twists and turns of the plot and then surprise endings. He's better known under his pen name, O. Henry. And Porter's stories like The Last Leaf or The Gift of the Magi, short, I read both of them this week, they were short, but they had a distinctive way of weaving ordinary characters and events in fascinating ways that would then surprise us at the end and bring out some deep truth about life. And there have been many great storytellers throughout history. From Homer to Hawthorne, from Shakespeare to Springsteen. And among the greats in the fine art of the story, yes, Springsteen, we do have stories in song. And among the greats in the fine art of storytelling is the writer of the book of Judges. Recognizing that the Bible is a verbal, plenary, inspired word of God, which means that all the words are God's and that they say exactly what he wanted to say, recognizing that truth about the Bible, still, the process of inspiration was not that the biblical writers were robots who woodenly sat and wrote out some sort of auto-writing mode. Instead, each one wrote in their distinctive style, using their vocabulary, their particular words, and their structure. Yet they were guided by the Spirit to write what God wanted said. And when we recognize that this process of that gives us God's words is in the unique style of each writer, it's one of the beautiful aspects of the Bible. It's what makes it unique. Therefore, when we notice how the writer tells the story, we find then another level of beauty and deep truths in God's revelation. So with this in mind, I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 4. Here we have the historical account in story form of Deborah and Barak in the time of the judges in Israel. And this is a masterfully told story. This theme is relevant, the plot's intriguing, the characters are well developed, the structure of the story moves from problem to resolution in a way that reveals great truths about God and also about us. And finally, there's a surprise ending that rivals the best of O. Henry. So I've titled this sixth message in our series on Judges, Nailed. Because that is literally how the oppression of God's people is resolved in this story. The title also points forward to a great truth that is nailed to the center of God's beautiful redemptive story. That is the Bible. Now, the one big idea I've written out on the top of your handout, and it's this. God has not only revealed himself in his word, but also in history. He speaks to us and acts for us in space and time where we can see his mighty hand at work. Now, on the back of the handout this morning is the outline of this morning's message, and it will help you follow along as this story unfolds. I'll begin with some background information, and then we'll look closely at the story itself. And when we do, we'll see, first of all, that Israel's sin problem has once again returned. Second, we'll meet the characters, including the main character, who operates behind the scenes, yet directs all of the action throughout the story. Third, our main character, spoiler alert, it's not Deborah, is finally revealed in the events surrounding the defeat of Israel's oppressor. Then the story comes to a climax, and in a surprising way, I hope then to draw some parallels then to the greatest story ever told, which is the story displayed of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this a particularly great story is its structure. It's simple, yet it's elegant. There's an economy of words. There are no non-essential words or information is given, yet all the essential details are here. At a leisurely pace, the entire story can be read in under 5 minutes. Yet its arrangement is elegant. It's in the form of a chiasm. We've talked about chiasms before. Chiasm is a literary tool in a way that arranges words or sentences or main points in parallel ways. And we've seen this before from the writer of Judges back in the first chapter. Now, to illustrate a chiasm, here's a simple two-line chiasm to give you the idea how it works. That adults produce children is not the value of marriage. It's that children produce adults. Marriage is set in the center there, and on the opening and the closing line, they're set in parallel yet opposition, aren't they? It gives us this great truth about family life and family values and how we grow up. Because it's not the idea of adults producing children in marriage, it's the fact that in marriage, children make adults out of their parents. So that's a simple chiasm. Yeah, hopefully. But you can see that it's a simple, yet it's an elegant way to express really a deep truth. Now, the story of Deborah is a more complex chiasm, but it does the same thing. It arranges the main events in a parallel fashion, and then at the center, where the story pivots, it makes a profound statement about God. I've laid it out here on the screen. It's also on your handout. The Israel's oppression and the redemption are the bookends of the story. And then we see Deborah, the prophetess, contrasted with and parallel with Jael, wife of Hever. Barak called out, and Barak and Sisera in battle then are set in parallel. And notice what's at the center and what the thing hinges on, what the story hinges on. God is a warrior. We'll use the structure in the outline and on this that we've got up here to unpack this the verses in this chapter. Now, this map here is a map of the northern part of Israel where the story happens in 1300 B.C. Jabin is the king of Canaan. He sits on his throne in Hazor, there to the north of the Sea of Galilee. His army is headquartered at Harosheth Hagoyim, a name that means the forest of the Gentiles, and his army is commanded by a ruthless man named Sisera. Deborah, the Israelite prophetess and primary judge in Israel at this time, lives in Bethel. That's to the south and off the map. Barak is a local judge from the tribe of Naphtali. He lives in Kadesh, Naphtali. And finally, there is Hever, who we are told is a Kenite. He was the great-grandson of Reuel, the Midianite father-in-law of Moses. And his family had followed Israel into the Promised Land, and originally the Kenites had made their home in the south, around Jericho. Now, Hever had at some time previous to these events moved to Kadesh. And we will come back to his story and his situation when we meet his wife Jael later in the story. Now, one final detail about the setting. The battle that's led by Barak against Sisera takes place on a plain called the Plain of Esdraelon. It's near the Kishon River. Kishon River drains down to the sea, that whole plateau there that's between two mountain valleys, this Plain of Esdraelon, also called the Valley of Jezreel. You might have heard that one before. Megiddo, the famous town that is talked about in battle, is on this plain of Esdraelon. And this area is hard and flat and composed primarily of clay. That's going to be an important detail shortly. Now, on to the story. It begins with Israel's sin problem. Follow along as I read in verses 1 through 3. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he, that would be Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, under Ehud, the ambidextrous savior that we met in chapter 3 about a month ago, Israel had been at peace for 80 years. But idolatry and immorality had once again surfaced in Israel. And in judgment, God sold them into oppression under Jabin, this Canaanite king. Note that God sold them. God sold them into oppression. Jabin's army, the Canaanite king, commanded by Sisera, had been crushing Israel physically and economically for 20 years. And in desperation, needing deliverance once again, both physically from the Canaanites and spiritually from their bondage to sin, Israel cries out to the Lord. It's a cycle that we've seen before in Judges. Now, Israel's return to sin came in the form of worshiping the Baals once again. That was the Canaanite gods, the Baals. And this shows us that it's hard to be creative about sin. It's all been done before. So there's a monotony about it. But we continue to fall back into sin, into doing the same things over and over again, even though it's a monotony. The thrill is long gone, and it's now simply a routine, an old rut. And that's the biggest problem with sin. Sin is twofold. It enslaves, and it's stale. It's boring. And the biggest problem is that even though it is, we continue to fall back into it again and again. And that's exactly what we see here throughout Judges. Also notice this, that once Ehud died, Israel fell back into the same old rut, and it's the pattern that we see throughout. Whenever the outside restraint of a godly judge was removed, the Israelites returned to the bondage of sin. Does that sound familiar? we see the same problem in our society today. Over the past 75 years, as the moral guardrails have been gradually removed, immorality is now the norm. Sinful practices that were once considered harmful or unnatural are now protected by the law. So we live with the alarming results that come from the removal of the basic restraints that keeps a society civil. The old saying is that you can't legislate morality, and that's true. But it's also true that removing the moral restraints leads to unbridled licentiousness. And that's what we have in our society today, folks. Israel's problem then is our problem now. Some things never change. And that leads us to recognize an important truth about ourselves, and it's our first fill-in. Sin cannot be controlled or morality established by external means. The only solution to sin is change from within. The bondage of sin is a universal problem. So we need to examine ourselves honestly as Christians. We must be sure that we're not just playing at being Christians, not playing church, that we're truly living a Christ-centered, God-glorifying life, even when no one's watching. Not only is human nature fallen all around us on this side of glory, but we too are still prone to fall into our old favorite sins on this side of glory. They are ruts, and a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends kicked out. It has been well said that our true character is who we are when no one's looking. So we need to cling tightly to the reality of that the Spirit of God has changed us. That's the antidote to sin. And as a Christian, we know this. As we're tempted, we can feel the Spirit giving us that initial twinge of conviction and guilt. That's the point that we need to hold fast to who we are in Christ. Because God has changed us. We're now able to say no. This bondage to sin is a universal problem. It's powerful, and it is ever present in its temptation. In the story now that the writer has set the sin problem in view, he moves the story along to show us once again the long-suffering, the chesed character of God, and he also is going to show us his gracious solution. Now, in Israel's misery, they cry out to God once again. And the Hebrew words that underlie the words cried out in verse 3 is za'ak. Za'ak. I've told you about this word before. It is a word that is a cry, but not necessarily a cry from repentance. It's a cry because of pressure. It's a cry because of being oppressed. It's a cry because of misery, but not necessarily a cry of repentance. Za'ak, they cry out. And God is faithful, and by his providence, the cry of the people and God's plan to deliver them comes to Deborah. Look with me at verses 4 through 7. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men on Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and from the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and with his chariots and his troops, I will give him into your hand." Short passage, there's eight I's spoken by God in this passage. The primary function here of the prophetess or prophet in the Old Testament was to represent God and speak for him to his people. True prophets never spoke on their own authority. They simply delivered the message that God gave them. They were ambassadors. Ambassador does not make up his or her own message. They carry the message of their sponsoring government. That's what prophets and prophetesses were. They spoke the words God gave them to God's people. Now, she's described not only as a prophetess, but as the wife of Lapidoth. But the word Lapidoth means torch or lightning. So it's likely that this description is actually a play on words to give us the idea that Deborah is a fiery woman. She's a powerful woman. She's judging in Israel. She's known to be, she's someone to be reckoned with. She's fiery. She's intense. And upon receiving God's instructions, Deborah then summons Barak to tell him how God intends to respond to their cry. Now, Barak is from the tribe of Naphtali, whose land is the region that's being oppressed by Jabin and Sisera. God's instructions then are clear. Deborah tells Barak to assemble 10,000 soldiers from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun on Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor rises 1,900 feet above the valley floor of the valley of Esdraelon. And it overlooks the Kishon River. Not only is God calling Barak, he's also setting the strategy. But notice that despite the assurance of God that comes through Deborah, that Yahweh will deliver Sisera into his hand, Barak hesitates. Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I won't go." What a hero. It seems cowardly, doesn't it? It seems cowardly, but in fact, this is a verification of Deborah's status as a prophetess. Back in Exodus 3, Moses was slow to respond to God's call. Remember, he said, I stutter. But God gave him an assurance, didn't he? God gave him his brother Aaron to speak for him. Gideon, probably the most famous reluctant servant. Gideon, I want you to go and free your people. I will lead your army. I will go before you and I will destroy the enemy. Well, God, geez, you know, I'm kind of from a small tribe. How about if I put this fleece out here? And then in the morning, if the ground is covered and the fleece is dry, then I'll go. So God gives him a sign. Gideon goes, "Oh, no, not quite. Gee, God, thanks. How about if I put the fleece out again and you do the opposite? Then I'll go." So Gideon was, God assured him twice. Jeremiah, he was reluctant to take on his prophetic role that God gave him. So God gave him a sign to assure him. That story is in Jeremiah 1. So Barak was not the first reluctant servant here. His request for assurance and Deborah's response that she would go is a means of verifying that Deborah was speaking God's prophetic words to Barak. And that assured him. And then he would go. But that assurance carries a cost. Because Deborah tells Barak he will not strike the decisive blow. That Sisera will be delivered into the hands of a woman. So Barak assembles the 10,000 soldiers, as verse 10 says. And when Sisera hears that Israel is calling him out, he takes the bait. He marshals his 900 ironclad chariots and his soldiers on the valley floor. Now, stretched across the whole valley, from the foot of Mount Tabor, all the way across to the Kishon River, all the way across that valley of Esdraelon, is Sisera's men. 900 ironclad chariots. It must have been a daunting sight for Barak and the Israelites as they looked down. Do we wonder why he wanted assurance? Now, the main reason it was daunting is because chariots were the ancient equivalent of modern-day armored personnel carriers. They were made of wood, and these chariots had bronze armor plating. Sisera's chariots were double horse-drawn. They had a driver who was armed, and they had at least one and sometimes two archers on board. Behind them, foot soldiers would march in, and this whole idea of these 900 chariots and his soldiers, this is a well-orchestrated chariot attack that Sisera is preparing. Israel is no match for this, even with 10,000 foot soldiers. But God. Isn't that the best two words in the Bible? But God. But God. Look at verse 14. And Deborah, who is with Barak, she says, "Up! For this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor. There he goes, the charge of the light brigade, down Mount Tabor. 10,000 men following him. Now we get to the hinge of the story. First half of verse 14. Here we see God as a warrior. Here he takes center stage. Deborah cries, "Up, for the Lord goes before you." Is the Lord a warrior? Yes. Is this a familiar theme? Yes, it is. Because he, God, is the only hope we have in a sin-infected world where we are constantly afflicted by the sin that surrounds us. He must be a warrior. We need a God who is a warrior. The prophet Zephaniah writes this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy." The apostle John in the revelation of Jesus Christ tells us this. He says, Jesus, who is God, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And as the story goes on, we'll see that this is true. But before we move on, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of God as a warrior. It seems that the modern church would like to avoid this truth. I don't know about you, but I spent 2 years in a seeker-sensitive church. I never heard this. It's almost like there's an unwritten law in America that God of the Bible should be nice, not harsh. He should be gentle and mild, not a warrior. But God is a heavenly grandfather who winks at sin and sighs in eternal patience will never do. Jesus, meek and mild, cannot save us. Because sin is not an action we do or we fail to do. Sin is a power that holds people in its grip. It's a power that holds us in its grip. That's why Israel could not break the pattern that we've seen and will continue to see in Judges. Because they were held in its grip. And that's why we struggle to put off these sins that beset us. It holds us in its grip. In Romans 3, 9 and 10, Paul writes that all people, Jew and Gentile, religious, non-religious, pagan, are under sin, he says. None are righteous, no, not one. That paraphrases David from the Psalms in two different places. We must recognize that God sovereignly allows sin to exist in this world. God allows sin to exist in the world, in this world. But we must also recognize that God is glorified in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his power when he chooses to crush the forces of sin, the powers that are behind the sin that we see in the world. He has allowed sin to grip people, yet he graciously redeems people from sin for his glory. And that requires a warrior. And he is the only warrior who can do it. That's our second fill-in, actually. I made it the second film because I don't want us to be under any false illusions about God's power and why he is a warrior. Sin has the unimaginable power to enslave. We can't truly imagine the power of sin. Only God, as a sovereign warrior, is able to defeat sin's power and free his people. And this is the theme here in Judges 4. The power of sin grips not only Israel, but Jabin and Sisera and the Canaanites, whom God has brought as his disciplining hammer to bring Israel back to their senses. It's gripping everyone in the story. And as sin plays out in the physical world, its power lies in the supernatural realm. God is a warrior in that realm, and he brings his power to bear on the supernatural forces, and we see the results in our physical world. That's why the one big idea was this, is that God has not only revealed himself in his word, but also in history. He speaks and acts for us in space and time so that we can see his mighty hand. And he's a warrior. He's a warrior in that supernatural realm, allowing and crushing sin as he will for his eternal purposes and plan. And that plan and that eternal purpose is for his glory. His glory. Let's get back to the story. I get all wound up. Now, Barak and Sisera are called out in verses, or Barak calls out Sisera in verses 10 through 13. Actually, God did. And that is paralleled by Barak and Sisera in battle then, in the second half of verse 14 through verse 16. Deborah says, go, and Barak and the 10,000 troops charge down the mountain to the valley below, and they attack. Now, look at verses 15 and 16. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Yahweh brings the victory, but he uses second order causes to do so. Sometimes he uses the free choices of people, and sometimes he uses the natural forces of creation. But in this story, God uses both. The word routed in the Hebrew is the word hamam. Hamam. It means to confuse or panic. It's the same word that's used in Joshua 10:10 and 1 Samuel 7:10, where rain plays a part in those events. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Esdraelon Valley was largely clay. And if we look ahead to Judges 5, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. Judges 5, verse 20 and 21. We'll look at that actually next month. It's the Song of Deborah. These events here in Judges 4 that we're looking at are repeated in song in chapter 5. But verse 20, 21 says this. From heaven the stars fought. For their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Hamam, the Canaanites were thrown into confusion. Why? Because as the battle began, the skies opened up, a torrential rain came down enough to flood the Kishon, which flooded the whole valley. The valley, being clay, turned into something as slippery as ice. How worthless then were the chariots? The Canaanites were thrown into confusion. There's no reason why foot soldiers should ever be able to rout 900 ironclad chariots, but when they're slipping and sliding and the horses are falling down all over the valley, it was a rout. Now the brave Sisera, he gets down off of his chariot and runs away. The Canaanites, the rain, the clay, slippery as ice, it was useless, those chariots. The Lord routed Sisera, using the forces of his creation to defeat the superior enemy for Israel, except for Sisera. Look at verses 17 and 18. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Told you we'd get back to her. She was the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. Jael now steps on the stage. Notice that she and Deborah are placed in parallel. Deborah was to deliver through receiving God's word, which gave her the call on Barak and the strategy. And now Jael is sovereignly placed by God to actually deliver the final blow. Now to see this and how God sovereignly placed her there, look back at verse 11. We skipped that a little earlier. Look back at it now. It says this. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. Now, what's with this? Who cares? So the guy moved from around Jericho up to these oak trees. So what? Well, the detail seems a bit out of place until we stop and consider this move. Now, Heber had separated from his kin, the Canaanites, and moved north to Kadesh. And to live in security up there, he made a peace treaty with Jabin. That's why there's peace between Jabin and the house of Heber. So when Sisera, why would he run to Jael's tent? Because he knew there was peace there. There was safety there. And Jael assures him that this is true. To live in security, he made a peace treaty, that's Heber, with Jabin and the Canaanites, verse 17 says, and he was guaranteed, that Sisera, was guaranteed safety by the peace covenant that he effectively had through the peace treaty between Jabin and the house of Heber. Now, isn't it great how God puts these little details in here for us to see his sovereign hand at work? Heber's decision to move north was made freely, for whatever reason, we don't know. And it puts Jael exactly where she needed to be when Israel's oppressor ditched his chariot and ran for his life. Israel's deliverance comes just as Deborah had prophesied. Sisera is killed by a woman. Trusting that Jael will honor her treaty that her husband had with Jabin, Sisera's boss, he goes inside. Jael covers with a rug. He's thirsty. So she gives him some milk. He tells her to stand guard, and he falls asleep. And as he sleeps, Jael takes a tent peg. Now understand, it's probably a wooden stake, a big around, about 18 inches long. Hammer in her other hand, nails him to the floor, right through his temple. In verse 22, as Barak chases Sisera, he approaches the tent of Jael. He knows where he's gone. And she comes out to meet him and says, "Come, and I will show you the man that you are seeking." So Barak, he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Now, from the climax of the story, where God leads Israel down Mount Tabor to attack the Canaanites, and the tremendous rainstorm effectively defeating Sisera and the chariots, to the chase, to Jael's hammer, we then finish in verses 23 and 24 with the closing resolution of Israel's enemies being destroyed and their being freed. And that parallels then Israel's oppression that we opened with in verses 1 through 3. This is a marvelous structure for this story. It's a great story. And well constructed, the grand theme of God delivering his people just as he promised. Now, it's easy to think about some parallels between this story and really the centerpiece of the greatest story of all. That's the story of God's redeeming plan for his creation. In Judges 4, we find God's people oppressed by the power of their sin and the forces of sin, which are represented by Jabin and Sisera. But the oppression ended with an unlikely savior, Jael, and a surprising twist at the end of the story, a tent peg and a hammer. In the greatest story, we see how sin has oppressed people ever since the fall in the garden, including us. How likely is a Savior who is God himself to be born poor and even rejected by the very ones with whom God had a covenant of peace? And what an amazing twist on that story when his being nailed, the freedom from sin and true redemption would come for his people. How about this parallel? The righteous hand under Jael, God's direction, the righteous hand nails the unrighteous oppressor. In the other story, the unrighteous hands nail the righteous deliverer. Or consider this story, Hebert's independent decision that brought Jael to just the right time and the right place to deliver Israel from their oppression. Place that in parallel in the greatest story with Paul's words in Galatians, where he writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Or how about this particular timing on God's part, which Paul then writes to the Ephesians? And it reveals God's purpose for everything from the very beginning set forth in Christ. He says, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The sovereign power of God in the mini story of Judges 4 is writ large in the grandest story of all. Here then is our last fill-in. The final expression of God as a warrior is found in the perfect obedience of Jesus, even unto death, to crush the power of sin forever. Jesus, meek and mild, would never do, because Jesus was the ultimate warrior God when he resisted all of the temptations that were thrown his way, temptations of the highest order, given directly by the tempter. All of this can be yours, the kingdoms of the world. All power is for you if you bow down to me. Think of the temptation. Why did he sweat blood in the garden? Yet not my will, but your will be done, Lord. A warrior, anything less than a warrior, could never, never do that. And it had to be. It had to be. Final expression of God as a warrior is found in the perfect obedience of Jesus, even unto death, to crush the power of sin forever. Now, there's one final consideration in the story, though. And it's about this treaty. Jael violated that treaty. And some have found there to be a moral problem here. Sisera expected the protection from Hever's household, and Jael's invitation even led him on. Come in, my lord. And although he never knew it hit him, some have suggested there's a moral dilemma here at this point in the story. Now, is that true? Maybe. But the Bible seems to approve of Jael's actions. Those actions are celebrated in Deborah's song. Praises Jael and condemns the town of Meroz, which was nearby, for doing nothing to help their Israelite brothers. And also, we need to remember that Jabin and Sisera were not exactly blameless. They weren't Mr. and Mr. Clean. Although God used them to discipline Israel, there came a time when God judged them. They had fulfilled God's purpose for them. Their sin was God's purpose on Israel, to oppress them. When they had fulfilled that, God dealt with them justly. So instead of worrying about the muck and the mud, as some may see in this story, what we need to rejoice over is the God who lifts us above that muck and mud, and as the song says, sets our feet on the rock. He sets our feet on the rock of salvation. He puts a new song in our mouths. So let God worry about the muck so that we can just sing the new song in joy and celebrate our warrior God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you deliver us even as we remain sinners. And although we cannot fully recognize the hopelessness of our sinful condition, you continue to hear our cries and will one day finally deliver us from the sin that enslaves us and bring us to the condition of glory. In the meantime, you have given us the means to unentangle ourselves from it. I pray that we would avail ourselves of your means of grace. And we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus. You willingly subjected yourself to the shame of the cross that we might become your righteousness. Father, I pray for those here who have not yet heeded your call. They have heard the gospel. I pray that they would see the beauty of salvation in that grand story. And I pray for all of your people here that we might sing that new song that you have put in our hearts and put on our lips, and that it would be for your glory forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.